So we, oh, children's church. You can go back now. We have children's church. So if you are of that demographic group, head back. So I don't know how many of you can remember in your own life when you were not living, you were not in a relationship with Christ. You were not a believer. You were a non-Christian. And you came to a point in your life where the Holy Spirit brought conviction to your heart and to your soul, and you felt compelled to make that commitment. And as you did, you knew that you had to repent about certain things in your life. And that repentance was probably a bit uncomfortable. You had to come to terms with certain features of your life that you knew were not God-honoring, that were not pleasing to Him. And so, but you also knew that you couldn't live the way that you were living anymore. In order for your life to be changed, you had to repent. And so, can any of you recall that in that time in your life when you reached a real point of repentance in order to turn to Christ? Just a few of you. Okay. Yep. More. Thank you. I thought maybe there would be more. So repentance is a word that has kind of gone out of style. It's not a word that we use much anymore, especially since in our culture, you're basically given permission to do almost anything you want as long as you're not hurting anybody else. It's not a bad thing. And so repentance is not something that we are as familiar with as we used to be. At one time, you couldn't go to a church once a month without hearing the word repentance, that it was that important. And it continues to be. I mean, because there are really two times, or not two kinds of events of repentance in a Christian's life, and that is the first repentance is when they come to faith in Christ. And then the other kind of repentance is when you find yourself in sin as a Christian and you know that you need to change that about your life, and so you repent from that. And the word repentance literally means 180 degrees, that you go in the opposite direction that you were going before. That's what it literally means. So when you say, I repent of that, I'm going in the opposite direction. I'm not going to do this, to entertain it, to have it in my life anymore. So when we read Isaiah 53, and the portion that we're going to be talking about today in Isaiah 53, because I'm continuing on with this series just to finish it out because it's so poignant, so powerful. One of the primary themes that you have to take into account in Isaiah 53 is the theological truth of repentance. And so that's what I'm going to be talking about primarily from Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. But in order to truly appreciate Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6, and as I sat down to, you know, come up with my notes for my message and stuff like that, I realized that it had been 3 weeks since we've talked about anything related to Isaiah, and that some of the beauty, some of the magnificence, of this particular book and chapter, you might have forgotten or might be lost on you, or you may not have heard because you were not here. So I am going to go review some of that for you because I want you to understand the amazing, astounding way in which Isaiah 53 is structured. And all I can tell you is, as a person who has a terminal degree, that it must have been somebody who also had several terminal degrees, several PhDs, to have arranged Isaiah like it was arranged. I mean, it's just stunning. And I want you to be able to appreciate the beauty of that as well. Especially when you consider that this was a book that was written almost 700 years before the birth of Christ. And 80 years before the captivity of Babylon. I mean, the Israelites hadn't even heard of Babylon. And here Isaiah is saying, in the near future, you're going to be under the captivity of the Babylonians because you will not repent. And it's going to be a terribly hard thing. And you will be in a harsh bondage. And so, to appreciate Isaiah and Isaiah 53, you have to understand that on the one hand, Isaiah is very clearly talking about Israel. Literally, he's talking about Israel. And on the other hand, in a metaphorical, maybe even allegorical sort of way, he's talking about you and me. Because what was the Babylonian captivity for Israel is our captivity to sin today, right? And so the very same thing that Israel was expected to do in order to be released from the Babylonian captivity, we are expected to do in the same, the formula is the same. So if you will if you just follow with me, because I want you again just to see the amazing way in which this book is constructed and this chapter is arranged. And then we're going to spend some time on Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. And I just want to say again, I'm just really heavily indebted to Reverend John MacArthur. I mean, when I listen and read what he has to say, there's nothing else I can add to it to improve it. So I'm just relaying to you his genius in many respects. And you know, I don't normally do that, but I can't improve it. So why don't I just tell you what he said? And in many respects, I mean, there's some other things that I'm adding to it, but the core are things that he's arranged that just really are stunning. So we need to begin then with this idea that, this was new to me as I began this study, that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53, is about an admission, confession, and repentance about why Israel didn't believe. And it also serves as an allegory for the non-Jewish unbeliever as well. And the larger context, it's a prophecy about Israel. And so there are two levels of interpretation that we need to see this at in that way. The first is, Isaiah 53 is what you would call a song of lament. So it's Israel way in the future, an Israel that hasn't happened yet, looking back in the past saying, why didn't we believe this person? Why didn't we believe their message? We were wrong. And just by way, sort of in a parallel fashion, I'm telling you, hell is full of people who look back over their past and say, why didn't we believe? We were wrong. And it's a horrible thing. We wish that we had listened back then. And Israel is saying the same thing. We wish that we had listened to Jesus back then. So it's a confession and it's a repentance about their disbelief. So it's Israel's prophecy to say, someday in the future you will look back and mourn the fact you rejected a Messiah who was your substitutionary sacrifice for you in this world. So the second thing you need to understand about this is that Isaiah's prophecy also implies Israel's actual repentance and turning to Christ. And so we read in the book of Zechariah, for example, where he foretells a time when the nations have surrounded Israel and they are about to, and this was a prophecy of Zechariah, when the world has surrounded Israel and they are about to overwhelm Israel, and during that time, 2/3 of Israel will perish and 1/3 will turn to Christ. And it's that third, It's their voice that is speaking in Isaiah 53. It's them that Isaiah 53 is talking about. So Isaiah 53 describes a servant king and his sacrificial and redemptive work for forgiveness and the restoration of Israel and the world as a whole. So now I want to spend some time on the brilliant thematic organization of the book of Isaiah. I just want you to see it, because this is the first time I've put it all together for you. So I don't know if you know this, but some people consider to be Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, the most important, the most spectacular book in the Old Testament. And if that's true, then Isaiah 53 would be the most brilliant and the most spectacular chapter. And if that's true, then Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 would be the most brilliant and spectacular verses in Isaiah 53. And if that's true, Isaiah 53:5 is the most brilliant verse in the whole of the Old Testament. This is how significant this book is, how important it is for you and I to understand it, to embrace it, and to appreciate what's really going on here. So the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. What else has 66 chapters? The Bible, right? And so in section 1, chapters 1 through 39 of the whole of the book of Isaiah, there are themes about sin, judgment, and captivity. So in the first 39 chapters, it's all about sin, judgment, and captivity. And so in parallel fashion, in whatever way it speaks to Israel about Israel then, it should speak to us. In section 2, there are chapters 40, not 10, but 40 through 66. And they involve themes of grace, mercy, and salvation. Interestingly, Isaiah, the whole of the Bible is arranged in the same way that Isaiah is arranged. So the Old Testament has a lot to do with sin, judgment, and captivity. And the whole of the New Testament, the last 27 chapters, have to do with mercy, grace, and salvation. I don't know who arranged it that way, but that's the way it's arranged. So there are some general themes that are important to understand in the whole book. And so here are four of them. Isaiah 1 through 39, sin, rebellion, and judgment. Isaiah 40 through 66, forgiveness, restoration, and salvation. Inside Isaiah 40 through 66, you have the songs of the suffering servant, which culminate in Isaiah 53, the last of the songs of the suffering servant. And then post Isaiah 53, chapters 54 through 66, is the description of salvation and the restoration of everything. So those are some general themes. So, in particular, and this is another way of looking at it, you'll see in my next slide, under section 2, where it says, or Roman number 2 says, there are three sections of 9 in chapters 4. So the last 27 chapters, all those chapters can be divided up into 9 separate chapters with their own themes. I don't know like who arranged this, but this is how it's arranged. So the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, of those 27 chapters, you can take those 9, you can break it out into 3 sections of 9. And each of those 3 sections have their own particular theme. Does this make sense to you all? All right? And so they are Isaiah 40 through 48. Not 53, but 40 through 48 would be the salvation from the Babylonian captivity. Then chapters 49 through 57, it would be salvation from sin, which we're going to focus on today. And then the next section out of those 27 chapters would be the salvation of the cursed earth and the millennial reign of Christ from Isaiah 58 through 66. That's how these chapters are broken down. Those are the themes. It's brilliant. I don't know how he would have. Look, if you're like me, you don't tend to think that people who lived almost 3,000 years ago writing like this. I mean, you would think, you don't think that people back then write in this kind of a sophisticated fashion. It's very sophisticated. And not only sophisticated in terms of how it's organized, but amazing in terms of what it points to. So in the last section of Isaiah, just to focus in on then, we have salvation from the Babylonian captivity, we have salvation from sin, and then salvation from the cursed earth, etc. So let's just break this down a little bit. Let's just drill down a little bit more. In the book of Isaiah, we have the suffering servant songs motif found in section 2. That's the last half of the book, chapters 42, 49, 53. They all talk about the suffering servant. 53 is the last of those songs. So the final suffering servant song of Isaiah explains how the Holy One can bless sinful people. This is all arranged in this kind of a way. Now, I've shared with you before that Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, should be included as a part of Isaiah 53. And I bet someday somebody will do that, because those verses really belong together. So more specifically, Isaiah 53 describes the willing suffering of a willing servant to be the substitutionary atonement and to pay for the evil in others they could not pay for themselves. This is the essence of the New Testament. It's the essence of the New Testament. But note this, that salvation from sin section in Isaiah 53 takes place in the exact middle of the last half of Isaiah, section 2. Isaiah 53:5 is in the exact middle of chapters 40 through 66. It is the hinge. It's in the exact middle. The whole of the message of these songs can be summed up in Isaiah 53:5. And this is what the exact middle says. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is, according to some exegetes, this is the most beautiful, the most magnificent, the most profound verse in the whole of the Old Testament. Because they would say, if you heard about Jesus and nothing else, and had no New Testament at all to reference, you could read Isaiah 53, especially verses 4 through 6, and know all that you needed to know in order to come to salvation. That's how significant this book is, and these chapters, and these verses. So I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But there are two other interesting things that are going on here. Just as a part of the comprehensive review, and that is this, that you have to understand the different voices that are being used in Isaiah 53. So in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, a part of Isaiah 53, it's the voice of God. The voice of God, right? He talks about my servant, and this servant will act wisely, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. It's the voice of God describing his servant. And then Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 10, it's Israel, a future Israel, talking about why they didn't believe and what this suffering servant really did for them and how they need to repent. And then finally, The last two verses of Isaiah 53, it's the voice of God speaking again. This is how it's arranged. It's pretty amazing. I mean, when I was growing up, I kind of read the scriptures, and I guess because of my, in part because of my, you know, my Western upbringing, I didn't always read scripture as if it were well organized. It seemed like a hodgepodge kind of thing sometimes. That's not what you're getting here. You're getting utter brilliance. Now, here's another way that you need to look at this section of scripture. There are five, what you would call five stanzas from Isaiah 52, 13 to the end of Isaiah 53. There are five stanzas. So, you know, when you sing music, you'll have like one stanza, two stanzas, you know what I'm saying? Verses. Well, there are five stanzas to this whole section. In the first stanza, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, you have the shocking servant. This servant is an amazing person, is what the voice of God says. And then Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, it's the reviled servant. Like, this was a nobody. He wasn't from any great family. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't handsome. In our day, say he wasn't athletic. He didn't have, there was nothing that was amazing about him. Nothing to really behold. And not only that, but he died a horrible death. And anybody that dies a horrible death, died a horrible death probably because God was judging them. So he was a blasphemer. And so that's how Israel wanted to, and that's what the voice of Israel is saying. That's how we saw him back then. We saw him as that kind of a person. A nobody, a nothing. Who cares? He was just a blasphemer. He was a sinner. That's how we saw him back then. But we were wrong. So they go on to say, so it goes on then, the substituted servant. That's the next stanza. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. The substituted servant. So those are the first three stanzas. And we'll get to all five of them. But it's broken down in that way. And it helps us. It makes Isaiah 53 so much more accessible and helps us to understand what's really going on there. So if you have your Bibles or your phones and you want to turn to Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13, we're just going to read just to refresh ourselves, and then I'm going to start getting to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. So this is the voice of God speaking in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So this suffering servant is going to do the right thing. He's going to behave properly. And some of you have not wisely, but you have a different word. That word is profitable. Prudent. Is there another word? Some of you should have the word profitable or something like that. Prosper. Okay, good. So that what he does, what that servant does, it will be prosperous. There will be fruit from it. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. What he does, because what happens to him, because of how he acts wisely, he shall be exalted and lifted up high. That's what will happen. That's the voice of God speaking. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was totally disfigured. This servant would be totally, completely disfigured. You wouldn't even hardly recognize him as being human. What happens to him? Because of his faithfulness and his obedience. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they will see, and that which they have not heard they will understand. And so this servant's actions will cause him to be a blessing to many people in many nations. He will be so significant. Now understand this. Imagine if what you said shut the mouth of the President of the United States. Like he would be speechless because of something that you said. Imagine something you saying shutting the mouth of Putin. Or any other world leader that you can think of. That's what he's saying here. What he does is so significant, kings will be rendered speechless. And that they will be informed for that which they have not been told they will see. That God's work will transcend boundaries. And that which they have not heard, they will understand. So now then we come to the voice of Israel in Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So no one's believed this guy. So the voice of God describes him in terms of who he is, what will happen to him, and what the result will be. And here, Israel is looking back over time, and they're saying, this is how we perceived him. Nobody believed what he said. Nobody appreciated the power that came from him, the miracles, the signs, the words. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He was insignificant. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him. He was not an attractive looking person. He wasn't necessarily ugly, but he just wasn't a beautiful person necessarily. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was insignificant. Nothing about him that would draw your attention to him in that way. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So people hated him. So when you read in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you can read account after account after account about how the religious leaders despised him and how they hated him. And even though they knew who he was, right? So Nicodemus could come and say, hey, like we know that you must be from God because nobody could do what you do unless they were from God. And you're thinking, I mean, if you're like me, you're reading and think, if you know this person is from God and doing what he's doing, and therefore what he's saying must be from God, and yet you still live in rebellion against that, just how hard-hearted do you have to be to do that? If you knew that somebody was speaking and doing things directly from God and you rebelled against that, you would be pretty hard-hearted, don't you? Wouldn't that not be a terrifying place to be? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. So he was embarrassing to look at. We didn't want to look at him and think, and you know how like when you're talking in a crowd and you're saying something that you're not sure if everyone's following, like I do this all the time, and that they agree with you and you're looking at them hopeful to see something on their face, like they recognize what you're saying or they approve you, or even if like you're going through a crowd and somebody recognizes you and they look at you, or maybe sometimes you've gone through a crowd and you saw somebody that you did not want them to recognize you, so you hid your face from them, right? Probably never did that before, I bet, huh? And so that's what they're talking about. They didn't want any, so we were these kinds of people with him. We couldn't look at him because we didn't want to give him in any sense any kind of approval of who he was and what he was about. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not, says Israel when they look back over their history. So with all that in mind, let me say again, if Isaiah is the greatest book in the Old Testament, and Isaiah 53 is the greatest chapter, then Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 is the most crucial text in the whole of the Old Testament, and maybe the most crucial text in terms of what it points to in the New Testament. Because when we read Isaiah 53, we get this very important theological look, and this is the theology, that it's about a vicarious penal substitution. Vicarious means to live through. Penal means punishment. Substitution means instead of. He was a God who lived, lived through, that we can live through, or he lived through us. That he took our place. He took our stead. And what did he take? He took our punishment, penal. So instead of us being punished, he's the one who was punished. He substituted himself on our behalf. So, and let me just say, I always like to say this because this is really important to say. This piece of theology here is very much on its way out in much of the church today. I mean, this is the theology that I came to faith with. This is the theology that makes sense to me. This is the theology that describes who Jesus is and what Jesus does. So, is Jesus a good example? Well, yeah, absolutely. But he's more than just a good example. A good example isn't going to save you from your sins. So, let me just say, as a church, as long as I'm here, we will never surrender this. It's not going anywhere. Here's another interesting way of looking at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, that it provides us with a genuine outline for those who confess, repent, and believe. It's a genuine outline for those who confess, repent, and believe, because it considers these three things: attitude, behavior, and nature. Isaiah 53 takes into consideration verses 4 through 6, attitude, behavior, and nature. So, in the next slide, I say it's about how our attitude regarding him was wrong. It's about how he suffered for our wrong behavior. It's about how he died to make our wrong nature right. And so let me just say this, because I think this is important. And I make this distinction, and I think it's a very important distinction to make, but it's not one that's made very often, is that when we talk about our nature, we're talking about our fallen nature, and that our fallen nature takes into consideration two things, not one. I make a distinction between depravity and brokenness. Depravity is the will to sin, the desire to do wrong. Brokenness is you can't help but not be perfect. In whatever you do or say, it's always going to fall short. You're the damagedness of the image of God in you can't help but produce imperfection. So even if you had the best and the most sincere heart and attitude, you will still fall short. So there are people that we know whom we would consider to be wonderful people, very godly, and people that are not as prone to sin and depravity. I mean, I've known some of those people. And so when you try to look for sin and depravity in their life, you can't really find anything overt too much. But they still aren't perfect, because no matter how hard they try. So for me, the Greek word in the New Testament is the Greek word harmartia. And that Greek word means to miss the mark. No matter how hard you try, you can never hit the bullseye. So I like to go target shooting with my guns. And I miss the mark too much. And it's very frustrating. And sometimes I have those days that no matter how hard I try, I can't hit that bullseye, you know? And I might be doing what I think everything right. Absolutely everything right. But I still can't hit it for whatever reason. So I think there is that difference there. We have to understand that we are born into sin so that we will sin every day, right? I mean, imagine if we all took 1 minute to repent for every sin that we've done in one day, right? I mean, we wouldn't get anything else done. I'm not trying to impugn you. I'm just saying, impugning me. So true repentance grasps all three. If you're going to truly repent, which is where I'm going back from the very beginning about repenting, then we repent of our wrong attitude about ourselves, about who Christ is. We repent about our wrong behavior, about how we act towards others and towards God Himself. We repent about our nature and say, you know what? We're insufficient. We need to improve. This has to get better. And so true repentance involves all of that. So when we read Isaiah 53:4, then we read it first as Israel's change in their attitude towards Christ, but we need to read it in parallel fashion about our attitude towards Christ. Because look, we live in a world, I was just listening to an atheist this morning for a while, and you know the arrogance that some people have about what they think they know about God and about Jesus. The arrogance. And then the extended arrogance towards people like me because of how they think people like me are deluded or not well educated or whatever. But their attitude. Our world is full of people who have a horrible attitude towards God, just like Israel had a horrible attitude towards Christ. So look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So that word surely means truly, verily, if you have a King James Version, truly or verily, without question, he has borne our griefs. It represents a dramatic change from what they had said before. They thought he was a nothing person who was a criminal and a blasphemer, but not now. Surely now, they say, without question, he was the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The word born means to pick up and to be placed on the self, the full weight of sin carried, the weight of sin shifted, that load shifted from us onto him. That's what the word born means. So that Jesus picked up the full weight of our sin and he shifted it from us to him and carried it for us and away from us. Surely he borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And what are those griefs and sorrows? They are the emotions that come from sin, from separation. Surely he borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So when Jesus died on the cross and he said, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was then that our sins were transferred from us onto him, and he bore them away. And any of those griefs and sorrows that were associated with that, he bore that away. Sorrows means an inward and the outward effects of sin. So not just sin, but the effects of sin. Have your sins ever caused sorrow in people's lives? Have your sins ever caused grief in your life? Then that's been borne away through Christ. The word stricken means to strike violently. It's very strong language. Yet we esteemed him stricken, violently abused. Smitten, the word smitten means to beat someone, sometimes to death. And the word afflicted means to be humiliated and degraded and even destroyed. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And because he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, he was stricken, struck violently, both literally and spiritually. He was smitten by God, smitten by his own father, humiliated and degraded and even destroyed. To be hung on a cross was considered to be the ultimate of humiliation, to hang there naked, to have your back ripped to shreds, your hands and your feet pierced and nailed to the cross, to have people come by and mock you in your distress, make fun of you, because they weren't you. Stinks to be you, doesn't it? He was humiliated, degraded, and destroyed. Verse 5 talks about how Israel's change in their behavior, how they choose to regard him, and ours as well. So in verse 5 we read, and this is the crux, this is the center. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now it's interesting, you know, this was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. And you think, what an interesting selection of words. I mean, they were back then at his time kind of general words. But the fact is, these words were exactly what happened to Jesus 700 years later. So they were written as generalities, but they ended up being very specific. So, for example, pierced is the strongest Hebrew word for a violent death. There is no other Hebrew word that conveys a more violent way to die than the word pierced in the Hebrew language. And Jesus was pierced 5 times. His hands, both hands, both feet, and in his side with a spear. You can read about that additionally in Psalm 22:16, Zechariah 12:10, and John 19, verses 34 and 37. If you want those, I'll give them to you again so that you can maybe follow up on it. But you can read about Jesus being pierced in Psalm 22:16, which is considered to be a messianic psalm. Zechariah 12:10. And then John 19, verses 34 through 37. The word crushed means to be trampled, slapped, and punched, particularly punched. And we read about that in John 19:3. Battered, bruised, beaten with sticks is also another way in which you could use the word crushed. And we read about that in Matthew 27, verse 30, where the soldiers took sticks and they beat him about the head with the crown of thorns on, with sticks driving the thorns into his skull. So he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So Jesus experienced the strongest word for a violent death because of our transgressions. He was crushed. He was punched. He was beaten with sticks because of our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement. Now, this is a very interesting word, this word chastisement. And it's the only Hebrew word to express legal punishment. So it would have been a very particular word then, I would think. Like, why would you pick the word chastisement? And yet, Jesus was sentenced to death by Pilate officially as a Roman official. The word chastisement. So he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. What's the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. And so in the English, we have a poverty of words for shalom. We say peace, and when we say peace, we usually mean it as a cessation of violence. But shalom is a much stronger word than that, and I don't have time to get into it right now. But shalom is much broader, much more powerful than just peace as we understand peace. It's when everything is in balance. It's when everything is working as it should. It's when everything has been restored to its proper place. It's when all gifts are used in their proper way. So shalom, in short, is when everything is as it absolutely should and ought to be. So he was pierced for our transgressions because of our sins. He was our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities, our warpedness. And upon him was the chastisement, the legal punishment that brought us shalom, that restores everything about us as it should be. And with his wounds, we are healed. And so we get that harmartia thing, that we are now made whole. The image of God in us is restored as it should be. Hebrews 53:5, the essence of the gospel. So then Israel's honesty about their nature is addressed in Isaiah 53:6, and ours, because they go on to say, all we, and this is a very sort of, you know, very poetic way, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is the nature of sheep? I've worked with sheep. Some of you know this. When we are called sheep, it is not a compliment. They are stupid. They cannot defend themselves. You can have a dog run up to the fence where a flock of sheep are, and the first thing they do when he barks at them is they scatter, and they all go in a different direction. And they get tangled up in stuff. And they fall over each other. When they want to get a simple drink of water, you can't put sheep near water where there's a deep water source, because they'll push each other into the water. Because of their wool, they'll drown. They can't provide for themselves. They have to have a shepherd. So as all we like sheep have gone astray, we're on our own. We've left the shepherd. We can't defend ourselves. We can't provide for ourselves. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And so because of that, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this is an allusion to Yom Kippur. Isaiah is referencing Yom Kippur here, which means the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. So what the image here is that the high priest is laying on all of the iniquity. So he's talking about sheep. And in Yom Kippur, they use a goat, a cousin to sheep. And he places all of the sin, all of the iniquity, known and unknown, on the head of the goat during the Day of Atonement. And then the goat is cast out into the wilderness, never to return. So he bore the sin of many. He is the goat, the scapegoat that bears the sin of many and carries that sin away into the wilderness, never to return. So I just want to conclude with this, that when you read this kind of a text and the beauty of it, the significance and the power that's there, it demands a response. It demands that we consider carefully where we are. Are we like Israel in any way, where we don't hold Jesus in high esteem? Where we buy what the world says about Jesus and ignore what the Bible really says about Jesus, about what's required of us because of what he did on our behalf? When you read Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6, and especially Isaiah 5, 53, 5, then we ought to consider whether or not we really do know Jesus, whether we really are Christian, whether we really have come to faith, whether what we do now is just religion or is it a relationship. So the Apostle Paul says to the believers, or to the church and people in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 9:8, he says, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Do not receive anything that I've said to you this morning in vain. Consider carefully the weight and the significance of these words. For he says, "In the favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Do you know that you know Jesus Christ? It's interesting to read Isaiah, and you can make it an academic exercise. But don't do that. If you're a believer, marvel at it. If you're not a believer, be convicted by it. Because now is the time. Now is the time for your salvation. So I hope that this message and these words have been helpful to those of us who are listening and those of us who are here. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you need to know him. Don't be religious. Be a believer. Surrender. If there is sin in our lives that's preventing us from being the kind of believer that we ought to be, surrender ourselves to Jesus in that way. Don't play Christian. Be like Christ. So I'm going to ask the music team to come up and to finish. And I got to say that while we were singing this earlier, what was the next to the last song we sang? What was in that set? It just seemed to be so appropriate. And I'm wondering if we can conclude with that. Would that be okay? How great is our God? Thank you. Yes. So how can you read Isaiah 53 and not think, "How great is our God"?